Mike's sermonette kind of dovetails or leads into my topic a little bit as well. Because from the time the disciples understood who Jesus Christ was, the coming prophesied Messiah, they were focused on one main question over and over. When will the kingdom of God finally be established? That was a question that came to their mind. That's what they spoke about often. And it makes sense because Jesus Christ himself spoke about that concept over and over. When will the kingdom of God be established on the earth? We're going to go to one verse where this comes up just as an intro today. Turn with me over to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. If we get the timing here, it seems to indicate about 40 days after Jesus Christ was resurrected, so about 10 days before the Feast of Pentecost. This seems to be the last time Jesus Christ talks with his disciples, kind of in the group setting there. The last time he's interacting with them. And he's telling them to stay in Jerusalem for Pentecost because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that was going to come. And so this is the last time they talk to him before he ascends from the Mount of Olives back into heaven with the Father. And notice this conversation, Acts 1 and verse 6. Notice what is on their minds once again. It says, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he responds to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority.'" And then he goes on to talk about them receiving the power of the Holy Spirit, as we talked about on Pentecost, and all that that represents. But think about this for a moment. He'd been killed. He'd been resurrected. They'd seen him off and on for 40 days leading up to this after his resurrection. And the last conversation, the last thing that on their mind, well, they ask him once again, "Will you at this time, is this finally when the kingdom of God is going to come on the earth?" This was their focus. This is what permeated their thoughts and their drive day after day. And so that's the question they asked him the last time they're with him gathered together. Because there's a focus that they'd learned from Jesus Christ himself. That was, again, was his focus, and it became their focus. Now, the coming of the kingdom of God to the earth, if we're honest, is the focus of the Bible. It's the core of the gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ brought was the coming kingdom of God. And so his disciples, rightfully so, had that on their minds. Now, I wonder how much they fully understood at that point what that entailed. I think they still had a national sense of kicking Rome out of Jerusalem and Israel and taking over their land. I think was a lot of their focus. But they're asking the right question, and we understand that on the deeper level of the kingdom of God being established on the earth forever. And so that's the question that was on their minds. And it came from the parables that Jesus Christ spoke, focused on that gospel message. The signs that he gave about what the world would be like at the end time before he came, what the state of the world would be, what to look for, how to prepare ourselves for that time when it comes. We heard about that in the sermonette today, that same theme. That's the core of the Bible and that gospel message, preparing for the coming kingdom of God. And I sometimes wonder, as we fast forward to today, to now, are we as focused on that coming kingdom as the disciples were? As the early church of God was that the focus that we have as strongly as the focus that they had? Is it our focus as much as Jesus Christ and the prophets? We go through every part of the Bible and see that it was focused and pointing to the coming kingdom of God in one way or another. And today I want to talk about one specific story from early on in the Bible that is used as a lesson in our preparation and anticipation of that coming kingdom. Do you know what story I'm talking about? One of the earliest stories in the Bible is used to point us back to the coming kingdom of God. Jesus Christ points us back to early Bible history when his disciples were asking about when his kingdom would come. To get a little context, turn with me to the book of Matthew chapter 24. We'll look at this story as we break into it. Matthew chapter 24. It's often called the Olivet Prophecy. I'm going to recap a lot of the beginning of Matthew 24. But notice how it begins in verse 3 of Matthew 24. It says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying," so again, notice what's on their mind, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" So their question is, when will you return and the end of the age? But ultimately, they're asking, when will the kingdom of God be established on the earth? And he tells them the same thing we kind of heard in Acts chapter 1. Long story short, he tells them all the things are going to happen. There's going to be these kingdoms. There's going to be wars, rumors of wars. We're told about all these things that are going to take place: false religion, tribulation, deception, persecution, the preaching of the gospel going to the whole earth. Again, we're not going to read all these things. We've probably read this many times. Heavenly signs. But then we drop down a little bit to verse 36. A little bit later down in this conversation, verse 36 of Matthew 24. Because after he talks about all those things that are going to take place and the abomination of desolation, he comes down to this point. Matthew 24 and verse 36. He says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So he gives them the answer then. Only God the Father is the one who determines when these things would take place. He says, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be." So what he's saying here is interesting. In the context of the coming kingdom of God, Jesus pointing them back to a story that took place all the way back in Genesis chapter 6. Early on in the Bible, Genesis chapter 6 is where Jesus points them as they're asking about when will the kingdom of God be established on the earth. And it's interesting. Did you notice what he said? He didn't say the people were evil and doing this terrible thing and that terrible thing. No, he said they were eating and drinking, getting married, up until the day Noah entered the ark. Now, we'll go to Genesis 6 in just a little bit and dive down more into it to fully understand what he's getting at. But if we ask on the surface, is Christ saying these things are bad, that we shouldn't be eating and drinking and getting married and having families? Of course, that's not what he's saying. And we'll dive deeper into that to make sure we understand that. But the point of the message is what we have to ask. If he's not saying these things are bad, why does he point us back to this? Because what he says is, up until the day that the rain started and the flood came, right up to that, everyone is just living their lives without a care in the world. They're eating, drinking, having families, doing normal, everyday stuff. He said it will come like that at his return. People will be oblivious of what's going on until the flood had come. That's the point that Christ is making here. That people can be so caught up in their daily physical life that they're unaware of what's happening all around them until it's too late. He's using the story of the flood, an event that wiped out mankind and all the animals, with the exception of those in the ark, as an analogy of the coming tribulation, of that flood of punishment and death for mankind's sins. So Jesus Christ is tying us back to that story to help the disciples understand what the end time is going to be like. And notice, let's drop down a little bit more in verse 44, and notice what he says. So he has a couple more parables within this context, same points, and notice what he says. Therefore, whenever we see that word therefore show up in the Bible, he's saying, because of everything I just said, these stories, Noah and the flood, these things, therefore, because these things, he says, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So he brings home the reason he said they're eating and drinking and living life is because they weren't expecting him, because they're distracted with the life that they had going on. He said we have to be ready to realize that we can't wait until we think it's close. That's why he points us back to the flood, why he says they're eating and drinking, because they're oblivious to what was about to happen to them. Total oblivion. Oblivion's the wrong word. Totally oblivious to what was about to transpire, because they were focused on their daily lives and all the distractions that can come. Oh, trust me, we have a three-week-old at home. It's easy to get distracted and be busy with life and go into survival mode. I think the first few months of a new baby, you're just kind of trying to survive and get enough sleep to somewhat function. And that's kind of the state we're in right now. But if we're not careful, our life can kind of become that way too. We become in survival mode in terms of physical life. We have our jobs, we have school, we have kids, we have all these things that pull our time and take our time. And if we're not close, or if we're not careful, those cares of this life that aren't bad by themselves, that eating, that drinking, the marrying, having families, those things can become so time-consuming, so consuming of our thoughts, that we don't take the preparation that God calls us to do in our spiritual life. And that's the warning that he's given here. These people were oblivious to what was most important because they were stuck on just the physical things. And so if we kind of break this down to our own life, then I think it's fair to say he's telling us that we have to be ready. We have to prepare an ark for ourselves, that we can't wait to prepare it until we think times are close or it's going to be too late. He's coming at an hour that we don't expect. We see that over and over in the Bible. I think we could easily say the ark represents our spiritual life. That we have to be building it now, preparing it now, so that we're ready for that future flood that we know is going to come. Because those people living at the time of Noah, once it started to rain, it was too late. They couldn't then decide, well, I better start building a boat because maybe this Noah guy was right. No, it was too late. They had to be prepared ahead of time. They had to have their ark built ready to go when the time came. But because they were focused on everything else, they weren't. And it's an important reminder to us that we have to be prepared. And so Jesus Christ uses the story of Noah and the flood as an illustration for us to be ready, to be prepared for his coming, to not be caught off guard when it comes. So focused on the right things in life that we're not caught off guard when it does happen. And so today I want us to consider this in the context of our own life, of the flood, of the example of Noah, and ask a simple question. This is kind of the question I want to focus on today. How is your ark coming? How is your ark coming? Because if we think about that in terms of our spiritual life, God has called all of us to build an ark. Because that ark would be symbolic of our salvation through our relationship with Christ and God the Father, through the growth of our spiritual life. So we all have to be building an ark so that we're ready when the flood comes, and it's going to catch us by surprise, as the analogy Jesus Christ gives over and over. So we better be building it now. So again, that question comes down to, how is your ark coming? Are we busy building it? Have we maybe gotten tired? Have we slacked off? Have we gotten distracted with everything else that's on the news and going on around us? Have we said the flood is a long way off, I don't need to worry yet, so I'll get serious about my spiritual life, about growing in these ways when it's a little bit closer? No, that's the caution that I think the story reminds us we have to be careful of. Have we become more concerned with our physical life than our spiritual life? That's the question and the reminder of this story. That we have to get redirected. We need to rededicate ourselves to building the ark that God has called us to do in our own life. Now turn with me over to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to dive into the story. We'll spend quite a bit of time here in Genesis chapter 6. I might go into more background and history of these few verses than you care today, but I'm going to really build it up and really analyze these verses to help us understand what we can learn from this point of Noah and the ark. So Genesis chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 1. We're going to read 1 through 8 to begin today. It says, now it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And it says, there were giants on the earth in those days. And also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they were bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I've made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so there's a lot that goes on in these first 8 verses. We're going to break it down a little bit and make sure we understand what's going on. First off, it's interesting. We're 6 chapters into the book of Genesis. We would think we're pretty early on in the timeline of human history. But through the genealogy we're given, we're probably close to 1,600 years from the time of Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve were created, we're about 1,600 years into the creation of mankind. Just to put that in context, you know, we're year 2021, so we're around 2,000 years from the time of Jesus Christ. Think how different our society, our culture is now than it was as we think about those times. And so that span of 1,600 years from the creation of Adam and Eve to the story of Noah and the flood is obviously a long time. Now, this isn't early history of man. Hundreds of years had passed. Generation and generation had happened. Now, it's a little bit complicated because these people were living for 800-900 years in a few cases. So obviously, it's a different reality than we face today. But nonetheless, around 1,600 years of time had passed. So it's interesting to begin with just recognizing that reality. So this isn't the beginning of creation. This isn't, you know, shortly after Adam and Eve. We're only 5 chapters into Genesis. No, this is a long amount of time. 1,500 or 1,600 years had passed. Mankind had been living. They'd been making their societies, their cultures, their cities, their families, their family history at this time because of the time that had passed. You know, these weren't nomads that had barely been on the face of the earth, is the point I'm trying to make. If we went back to Genesis chapter 4, we're told that Tubal Cain was an instructor or a craftsman in both bronze and iron. What's interesting is that bronze is a metal alloy. So you have to take, well, I just blanked on what it is. I think tin and copper, you have to melt them down, mix them together, let them dry or cool and harden to get bronze. You know, that's not something that unsophisticated people would be doing. So it shows that there is a culture and even a sophistication in what they did, how they built, that they're having metal alloys be used in whatever it is that they were doing. In chapter 4, we're also told that there were musicians at that time. So again, showing us that there was a culture that was established at this time, that all this history, all this time that they've been living, you know, they had these societies established. So Noah was on the scene, not at a time where we had cavemen and nomads and, you know, there were cities and societies and structure that was going on at this time. So that's the culture, that's the background, the backdrop of Noah and the flood. That there's 1,600 years of human history and there are these things that developed a culture of Noah's time. Just like we have a culture of our own time and societies. And so these things are going on. So keep that in mind as we read this story. Because we're told then that mankind was at a terrible place at this time as well. We're told that they were wicked and they'd seem completely lost in their connection to God. Now previously in chapter 4 again, we're told that men had started calling on the name of the Lord. Seemed to indicate a reference that there was a relationship with God and at least some of mankind, those who are calling on his name, trying to have a relationship with him, seems to be the indication. But through that passage of time, we come to the story of Noah, and we're told that he kind of seems to be the one that stands out, and everyone who's left, who still has a relationship with God. Now, I won't go too much into that history, because just a few weeks back, David Hoover gave a sermon that kind of ties into some of these points as well. I heard in a Reno, you gave it here as well, right, David? Yeah, you did. So if you don't remember that, well, shame on you. No, I'm just kidding. But he gave some of the background of what made Noah different and some of those words and what they represented. But ultimately what it tells us is that Noah stood out from the rest of everyone else who lived at his time as the only one who was still in a right relationship with God, is what it seems. And we'll dive into that a little bit later. But it's interesting, in this context of Genesis 6, we're also told there's kind of two groups of people that we're introduced to. One is called the sons of God, and the other are called the daughters of men. And we're told that at some point they started marrying one another, and that's kind of what led to the downfall of the society that only Noah was left. And now this is going to be a tangent for about 10 minutes, so I'm warning you now. We're going to get sidetracked of Noah and the flood and really what we're going to learn from that to make sure we understand what these two groups of people are. Because there's a number of people who think that this phrase, sons of God, is referring to fallen angels who came down and intermixed with humans, and what we have are some half-God or half-spirit, half-human beings who are the giants. And they come to that understanding because sometimes sons of God in the Bible is talking about angels. And so they think this is talking about those demons, and they came down and just messed things up of God's plan. And now I bring that up not because that's what we believe or what I think the Bible teaches at all, but there is that belief. But that messes up really the understanding of what is going on here. And so I want to spend about the next 10 minutes or so showing exactly what this is based on what we can understand the best. And then we'll get back to Noah and the flood and what lessons we can learn kind of from that perspective. And so there's this idea, again, as I kind of reiterated, that this phrase, sons of God, or fallen angels, or what we call demons sometimes, who came and intermarried with humans, and that's where the giants came from, the Nephilim. Now that's not at all what the Bible tells us as we look at this. And I can say that pretty strongly because there's quite a number of points we can look at. And I'm going to hit those pretty quickly again because that's not my main point today. But if we don't understand this, it kind of derails us from the rest of the message. So how can I, in a quick overview, show that that's not really what's going on here? Well, point number one in this point, in this proof, is that we're told that the sons of God saw these daughters of men and took them as wives. You know, over in Matthew 22, verse 33, just jot that down, we're told angels do not marry. So, quick proof number one, we're told angels don't marry. Here we're told that these sons of God married these women, and then they had families through them. So point one, we're told angels don't marry. Point two, what was God angry about in this story? Was he angry at demons for coming down and doing these things? No, what does he say over and over? He says in verse 3, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. For he is indeed flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. Notice what he says. My spirit won't dwell with flesh or strive with man, for he's indeed flesh. God's anger wasn't at fallen angels and demons coming down and doing these things. He was mad at human beings. He says later on, because the intents of their hearts were evil continually. His anger was at mankind. And why would he not be angry at the demons if they're the ones coming down and doing these things? But he says clearly, the problem was with man. Mankind had a problem, and they're messing things up. So God was upset with man. We see that in verse 3 and verses 5 through 8 as well. It's also interesting, in this context, it says that we find out that there's giants on the earth at this time. But it's interesting, you know, God wipes out everybody but Noah, who was supposed to be blameless and pure. But then after the flood, guess what shows up again? More giants. And so one of two scenarios would have to take place. Either that was just naturally occurring in mankind at that time, because they'd come from the descendants of Noah later on. If we think about, you know, Goliath and his siblings, when they came to Canaan, they were giants again. So either they were descendants of Noah and his family, or God, whatever problem was happening here with these fallen demons, happened again in the future. Which doesn't seem to make sense that God would wipe everyone out, but then allow that to happen again. So again, another quick point of why this doesn't make sense is that giants show up again later on in the future. And as we talk about those giants, the next interesting point, if we think about Goliath, he wasn't half spirit, half human. He was killed with a sling and a stone from a normal young shepherd boy. I say young, he was probably 16, 17, we don't really know. But he was killed with a sling and a stone, and he died, just like every other human being did. This wasn't some half, you know, demigod spirit thing. No, it was a flesh and blood, just happened to be a very big human being. But he was killed just like any other human, flesh and blood, would be killed. And so these giants were humans, just happened to be quite large. And they showed up before the flood, they showed up again after the flood as well. But I think the final point, the point I think is most compelling, that as we look at the Bible, it seems to indicate that demons or fallen angels are not able to manifest themselves with flesh and blood. So that leads to a question of how do they come and marry humans and have kids if they can't manifest themselves with flesh and blood. The only way we ever see demons show up in the Bible as apparitions, what we sometimes call ghosts, or most often as possessions of human beings. It's kind of the only ways we ever see them show up in the Bible. Which is probably why, if you turn with me over to Luke for a minute, Luke chapter 24. Luke 24 and verse 36. We'll see what Jesus Christ tells his disciples about this, the same point. Because this is after Jesus Christ had died, he was resurrected, and he's appearing to his disciples. When he first appears, they think he's a ghost, and they're terrified. He says, no, it's just me, it's just Jesus Christ, don't worry. But notice this interaction. Luke 24 and verse 36. It says, now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. So they were afraid that maybe it was a demon and they were scared. And he says to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Then notice his next phrase. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Now, if a fallen angel, a demon, could manifest itself with flesh and bones, why would Christ say they can't do it here? Why was that the proof that he wasn't one, if they could do that? So it seems to point to the fact that the fallen angels, demons, are not able to manifest themselves with flesh and blood, as we see Jesus Christ did, and as we see over and over that the righteous angels do. They come, they have meals with people, they interact, but it seems to be something that God does not allow the demons to do. And so it makes it kind of complicated for them to come down and get married and have families and all these things if they don't have flesh and bones, as Jesus Christ here states, I think, quite dogmatically. And so that's my quick, I think I may have made it in less than 10 minutes, bullet points of why this Nephilim are not half demons, half humans, but that they're giant humans that were on the earth at the time. But then it takes us back to Genesis 6, and then who are these two lines of people that God is talking about? These sons of God and these daughters of men. So we go back to Genesis chapter 6 a little bit. Now, as I've kind of proven who it's not, let's consider who it could be. If we think about the history up to this point, we have the line of Cain, and we're told a little bit of their history, of who they were, what they did. And then we're given this line of Seth, who is kind of considered the righteous line that God used down through all the way to Noah, that Noah was of the line of Seth. And so we have these two lines going already. It's kind of similar to later on in the Bible, you know, when God talks about Jacob versus Esau, and he gives this contrast of two groups of people that are coming from these lines of people. He kind of does the same thing here with the line of Seth versus the line of Cain. And so one, the sons of God, I think our best understanding and explanation of this is that they're the ones of the line of Seth who are righteous, obedient to God, who'd been calling on the name of the Lord, who were trying to have a relationship with God. And then there's another line, the daughters of men, who weren't. They didn't have a relationship with God. If we think about Cain, he was kicked out of Eden, he was kicked out and sent. And even it was said when he was kicked out that my face will be hidden from you. There's a reality that the line of Cain was cut off from a relationship with God based on his sins. He said himself in Genesis 4, I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, is how he described his life, and that seems to be a continuation of his family. That they weren't connected to God based on those actions down the line. So I think our best understanding then, at this time of Noah, was that there's a line of people who knew God, were in a relationship with God. But through those 1,500 years, that relationship was eventually cut off with everyone except Noah. Because again, we're told later on that he was perfect in his generations and that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That he was the exception to the rest of mankind. Even the rest of the lineage of Seth at this time seems to have strayed to one extent or another from God. And it seems to come back to this verse that talks about these two lines marrying together. And it shouldn't be that much of a surprise as we think about what God tells Israel and tells us all through the Bible. Again, I'm going to kind of rapid fire this for a moment, but notice these verses. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 3. Just write this down. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 3, it says, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, because they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Notice 1 Kings 11 and verse 1. It says, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of Moab, Ammon, Edom, and Sidon, as well as the Hittite women. These women were from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you shall not intermarry with them, for surely they will turn your hearts after their gods. It says, yet Solomon clung to these women in love. In verse 3 it tells us, and his wives turned his heart away from God. And so we see this in Deuteronomy. We see it in Kings. In the book of Judges, we're told the same thing. Judges 3 in verse 5. It says, thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons. And notice what they did. And they served their gods. And then one last one, Malachi 2:11. It says, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. So over and over, and this is just a few verses, we could keep going. Or maybe I'd also write down 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where the same thing is shown in the New Testament, where God says when you get married, his command for us is to marry within a line that's going to keep us faithful to him. Now, none of this has to do with race or ethnicity. That wasn't God's concern. His concern was that they would make us stop obeying and worshiping him and worship their gods. That was what God's concern was all from the beginning, and that's what we see here as well. It seems to indicate that these lines started intermingling, and those who were obedient to God, who were calling on his name, eventually stopped through these relationships that were going on. And they started serving the same gods that the line of Cain was serving as well. And so these sons of God weren't spirit beings, but human beings from the line of Seth, who down through these 1,500 years had given up on their relationship with God, in part probably due to the fact that they started marrying people from this other group that had their own gods that they worshipped in other ways. And as the story of Israel happened over and over, it turned their hearts from God to worshiping the other gods, the false gods that they married into. It's a story that takes place over and over, and I think we see the first time it happens right here in Genesis chapter 6. So that was kind of a big detour from the main point today. But it's important for us to really understand what was going on when Noah comes on the scene. Because he's of this line of Seth, and yet, except for him and that maybe that thin line of those coming right before him, there's really no one else righteous, it seems to indicate, on the earth at that time. And we pick up the story back in Genesis 6 and verse 9. It says, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Notice how many times it points back to man and flesh. That last phrase, all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And so because of this, God was going to wipe out mankind and start over with Noah and his family. But it's interesting, we see kind of a contrast here. God in the Bible uses contrasts kind of all through the Bible. So first, we see the problem with mankind. We're told that they're corrupt. That word corrupt really means to be decayed or ruined. So mankind had become corrupted, ruined, and decayed. But then Noah himself, we're told, was found blameless. That word blameless means to be whole or complete. Almost exact opposites or antonyms of one another. One is described as corrupted and decayed. The other is described as blameless or whole and complete. So showing this contrast of Noah versus everyone around him. And this ruined and broken society and mankind around him had lost sight of God and God's laws with the exception of Noah. And so God said with Noah, he was going to start over. And he gave Noah a job. Pick it up in verse 13, it says, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. So then he gives these dimensions of the ark and what it's going to look like. So Noah is given a job by God. He says, everything's going to be destroyed except you and whatever is in this ark with you. You know, no other creature that lives on the earth, on the ground, is going to survive except what goes in the ark. And so we drop down one more time to verse 22 and notice this verse. It says, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. It kind of epitomizes why God chose Noah. It doesn't say Noah asked questions or Noah complained. It says Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. There's a lot in that short verse. A lot of time passes as we think about this story. In a little more context, it seems to indicate that it's 120 years passes from the time God tells Noah to start building the ark, that this flood is coming, to when it's completed and the floods come. 120 years. I mean, that's longer than any of us in this room are going to even live. It's how long Noah had to know what was coming and had to prepare and spend that much time building this ark and preparing all that God commanded him to do. 120 years. It's a pretty huge amount of time to think about the commitment that God was expecting Noah to do. Now, I thought it was interesting. I was doing some math today based on the kind of the dimensions of the ark. And it seems to be, I think I forgot to write it down, but around 34,000 square feet would be, you know, one story of the ark. And it's probably three stories. So like 34,000 square feet. It's not a little boat. You know, significantly bigger than this building that we're in today. It was how big of a boat Noah was told to build. But again, we don't know all the background of what type of tools and things they had. Again, I think there is a level of sophistication based on the society. But even if you had a lot of tools, it's a big boat. A lot of work that God told Noah to do. Not only did he have to build the boat and then cover it with pitch to make it waterproof, he had to bring in all the food. It says food for him and his family and for all the animals. He had to gather all this food. So Noah had a big job that God gave him to do. So if we assume Noah began the ark about that time, he would then spend 120 years prior to the flood building this ark, preparing all that God told him to do. And it's interesting as we consider this, of all that it would transpire. So as we think about this backstory a little bit, and I want to dive back into the concept of putting our place in Noah's shoes, and what can we learn? If we placed ourselves in Noah's shoes, how would this apply to us today? We've already seen that God wants mankind. He wants us to have a relationship with him. And that without that relationship, mankind becomes ruined and decayed. It becomes corrupted. We've already seen that God commands us to marry within the faith, within those that have the same beliefs as we have. God is clear on that, starting in Genesis and working all through the Bible. But what can we learn directly from Noah? I want to consider Noah and his work of preaching and building the ark to see what lessons we can learn from it. Why did Jesus Christ point to this story when he said, prepare for the coming kingdom of God? What's so important about this event and its connection to us today? What I want to spend the rest of today focused on. So really, it's going to be three big points from the life of Noah. Point number one, so we have to commit to the cause. Point one in the life of Noah, if we put ourselves in his shoes, commit to the cause. Noah was a lesson of perseverance. Again, I already said 120 years is the amount of time that Noah probably had to do this. God called him to persevere and do the work he'd called him to. And this was a huge task. This boat was 450 feet long. It was a giant ark that God commanded him to build. And year after year, he built this boat, made it waterproof, covered it in pitch, got the food ready, all the things that God called him to do. And it'd be easy for him to get worn down. It'd have been easy for him to begin questioning, is the flood even going to come? It's easy for us to begin to wonder, did he get tired of the same work day after day? It'd get tedious. And in the back of his mind, and in the back of my own mind, you have to ask, is there really a flood coming? Especially after 100 years, after 110 years, to say, is this flood actually coming? But Noah is a lesson of perseverance, of faithfulness that he worked on it day after day, committed to the cause, and finished the ark as God commanded him to do. We never see him getting discouraged. Maybe he did. Maybe that wasn't recorded. But what we do see is that he finished the job. He got it done. He built this huge boat and got the food and got the animals, all the things he had to do to fulfill God's commitment, that he was committed to the cause that God called him to. I think that's an easy thing for us to think about as well. Are we committed to the cause of God's calling to us? He hasn't called us to build a giant boat, thankfully, but he's called us to be faithful to him, to be faithful to his Sabbath, his laws, faithful to our covenant with him that we entered into a baptism, to be obedient to him, to love him, dedicate our life to him in whatever way that looks. He's called us to build a spiritual ark, I think representing our spiritual life and our relationship with him. Now turn with me over to 1 Thessalonians for a minute. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. First Thessalonians 3, verse 11. So we think about how is our ark coming? Are we still building it? 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 11. It says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Now, there's a lot in this verse. We'll break it down a little bit. Notice the beginning of this. He doesn't say, well, your ark is halfway done. You're doing pretty good. Notice the command that Paul has here. He says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. Now, that word to increase and abound has a connotation that God's calling to us is dynamic. That it's not that, well, my ark is halfway done, so I'm doing okay. No, he says it continues to abound and to grow, to increase. God has called us to continually work on increasing our relationship with him, our relationship with one another. It's a calling God has given us. God's calling to us is that it's a process our whole life. Just as Noah had to complete the ark before the flood came, God has called us to dedicate our life to this calling of what he's doing in us. It has to be done before our life is over until Jesus Christ returns. We don't know when our flood symbolically is going to come, but when it does, again, whether it's the end of our life or the return of Jesus Christ, our boat better be done or we're going to be in trouble. So the lesson is that we can't stop. We have to continue to grow and abound in this work that God has called us to increase and abound more and more in what he's called us to do. Just like Noah, we can't stop halfway. We have to be done and keep building our ark and not grow tired. Imagine for a minute if Noah at some point quit and said, well, that's good enough. But maybe the roof wasn't done, or he didn't finish covering it with pitch to make it waterproof. You know, 90% of a waterproof boat is still 10% not waterproof. It's the reality of what he was called to do. He had to finish the work before the floods came. It's a reminder to us that we have to be committed to the cause, fully committed to get it done as God has called us to. This is the calling God has given us, just as he called Noah to. It's also interesting, if we go back to verse 13, notice how he describes it, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Remember how Noah was described. Noah was blameless is actually the word that was used. So we see even a connection in that word. Noah was blameless, why God chose him to do this. Here it says we're being prepared that our hearts become blameless in holiness before God. It says at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it connects us to where we began, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and also connects us back with Noah, that God is creating in us to become blameless in his holiness. That's the calling that we have. That's the ark that we're building in our life, to become blameless in holiness before God, so that we're there at the return of Jesus Christ, that our ark is complete, so we're ready for when that time comes. That's what God is calling us to do at this time. That's our work. We have to be committed to the cause of building a blameless life through God's holiness. Building a blameless life through God's holiness that he's imparting to us. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36. This concept of being committed, of enduring, of working hard shows up all through the Bible. Notice this, Hebrews 10, verse 36. It says, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Notice how this begins. He says, you need endurance. You need long suffering. In essence, he says, you need to be committed and keep at it, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. He says, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Think about this verse in context of Noah. That word perdition means destruction. says, we're not of those who draw back to destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Quite literally, if Noah would have pulled back, would have stopped building the ark, he would have went back to physical destruction because he would not have lived through the flood. But it says, but he who believes to the saving of his soul, that his soul was saved, in this case of Noah, because he believed, was committed to the cause, and built the boat. That's what God has called us to do, to have endurance, to be committed to the cause, to not draw back, but to believe and let that lead us to his salvation in our life. That's what God is doing in us. In the last couple of days, the Olympic trials have been going on, and I really love the Olympics. So I was pretty sad last year when they didn't take place. So even though the Olympics don't start for about another month, we've been watching some of the Olympic trials, the swimming trials, and the track trials have started. And I'm amazed to see these people who spend years, especially since the Olympics have been paused. You know, some of these people, they finished like third in the trials 5 years ago. And so they didn't get to go to the Olympics because they got third place instead of second. Some of them miss out by 2/100ths of a second is what separates them from the person that gets to go to the Olympics. Imagine that. 2/100ths of a second decides whether you get to go to the Olympics or not. But it's talking about these people, and one of them were talking the other day, and they said, we spent all these hours and hours training in the dark and late into the night, and then some of these races are 10 seconds long. When you're talking about, you know, 100-meter sprint, they train for years, hours and hours. They can't turn back, they can't stop, yet all of it's for 10 seconds. It's a pretty amazing reality of their commitment to winning that race, to something so small. But consider the race that God has put us in. It's not even comparable to those things. Yeah, being in the Olympics would be an amazing, wonderful thing. I think my kids are now convinced that they're going to train and make it to the Olympics one day. But what God has offered to us makes those things pale in comparison to his promise of the saving of the soul, of his calling to us. And he says we just have to be committed to that calling, to keep at it, to not give in, to not go back, but to believe and let that belief lead to action of building the boat, building our spiritual life with God so that we can be saved and enter into eternal life. So as we kind of transition to point two, let's just consider for a minute how hard Noah's work would be. Persevering and being dedicated to this cause day after day. And it seems like he was quite alone in this work too. Alone in his ark building, alone in his righteousness, alone in his blamelessness. How many times was he there by himself building this boat? And which leads us right to point number two. Noah was righteous even when all those around him were not. This is kind of how I summarize point two. God has called us to be blameless and holy no matter what's going on around us. God has called us to be blameless and holy no matter what's going on around us. And then that's another lesson we can draw from the life of Noah. Because we're told he was the only one. He was by himself. It doesn't even say that his kids were righteous. It seems they kind of got a free pass because of Noah's righteousness. So Noah was blameless and righteous by himself. And day after day he went, being committed to the cause of building the boat, being committed to being blameless, even when everyone and everything around him was decaying and broken. He didn't lower his standards. It's a reminder to us today, because we're told our days are going to be like the days of Noah, and that there's going to be wickedness, that mankind is going to be far from God, and that we're going to stand out. We're going to look different, but that's what God has called us to do, to be blameless and holy no matter what's going on around us. That our righteousness isn't tied to around us, isn't tied to the generations around us, or the politics around us, that our righteousness is tied to God's standards and our commitment to him. That nothing that goes on around us justifies bad attitudes, rude responses, vulgar language, anger. That others' actions can't change our calling of being blameless and holy. Nothing can change our calling of being blameless and holy. It's interesting to consider the ridicule that Noah may have received. It wasn't like he was building a boat in the middle of the ocean. Right? Most indicate that he was, you know, in an area that probably wasn't on the ocean. We really don't have a lot of idea where it is, except if it take place in the Middle East, where most of the Bible took place, the Garden of Eden was around that area, possibly, that it's not like he was sitting on the ocean building a big boat. He was probably in the middle, on the ground, building this boat, and imagine the ridicule that he would have gotten if that was the case. The skepticism that he would have faced for building this big boat, again, that's 34,000 square feet. Just imagine how crazy that would seem. The people in that area probably talked about crazy Noah and his boat, right? I think we could imagine that. The doom and gloom Noah, the town crazy, in all these different ways that we could have an idea of probably what Noah faced day after day based on God's calling to him. It's a reality that our calling sometimes is difficult because most of mankind doesn't understand. And yet we don't have it to the level that Noah had it. Turn me over to 2 Peter for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Begin in verse 1. I think this could be written about Noah and his time, but also can be written about us. It says, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up to your pure minds by way of a reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.' For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for the fire for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men." So think about this. I think the Apostle Peter, as he wrote this epistle, had a lot about Noah on his mind. We'll see in a minute, he references Noah at another place as well. But he says at the end time there's going to be scoffers. People are going to say, "You're crazy. Jesus Christ isn't coming back. There's no kingdom of God going to come on the earth. You guys are crazy." But notice what he says. He ties this then to the story of Noah. He says, just like at that time that the earth was extinguished by a flood. He says, but in a future time it's going to happen again, but that time not with water, but with fire at the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. He says the flood is a type of end time tribulation, that it was a typology of what was going to come, and that Noah and his obedience in building that ark is what saved him and those with him. And that's why this analogy of our ark being our spiritual life isn't that much of a stretch of what we see in this typology that Peter talks about here. But think about this. He says there's going to be scoffers, and they're going to say, "Now, where is this coming kingdom of God?" Now imagine how many times Noah faced this. "Where's this flood you keep talking about?" Over and over, for 120 years, he probably had to face the scoffers. It's a reality of his calling, and it has to be a reality of our calling as well. That we're going to get ridiculed at times for our beliefs and our hope, and yet God calls us to stand fast, to be strong about the truth that God has given us. Now, if we go back just to chapter 2 for a moment, 2 Peter 2, and verses 4 and 5, notice what it says here. So it says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. So here, that's why I said Peter, I think, had a lot of Noah on his mind. As he wrote this, as he wrote what we just read in chapter 3, he's going to be thinking about the time of Noah quite a bit. But notice what he said there. He said Noah was called a preacher of righteousness. I wonder in his life, did Noah actually go around preaching? You know, we get the examples of the prophets, the minor prophets who run around literally preaching at times of what was going to happen to Israel and Judah and Jerusalem. I wonder, maybe Noah walked around preaching the coming flood, or maybe every day he just built this giant boat. Maybe that was a lot of his own preaching, because it would send a message, right? A message that something was coming. A message that judgment was coming, so you better repent if you want to be saved. You better be building a boat, because bad stuff's coming. No, that'd be a preaching in its own right. We see this important reminder for us, though, that God has called us as well to be preachers of righteousness. It's a calling God has given us. God has called us to be witness, to be a light, to stand firm in God's truth. Sometimes we do that, I think, by preaching, by talking about the truth. But other times we do it by day after day building our spiritual ark. By sticking to the calling God has given us and our example, by our conduct, by being blameless and holy, by we preach the truth, God's love, God's mercy, God's deliverance, by being kind and compassionate, by being long-suffering, by our actions, we're going to preach God's truth boldly. I think that's something God has called us to do as well. That maybe our best preaching in our life at times is building a giant spiritual ark, by not letting others control how we treat them and act. And I think that's a lesson for us. And I find it fascinating as we think about this, that we aren't told again how he preached, but consider the lesson of the ark to everyone who would see it. It would be a message that judgment is coming, but on the other hand, it would be a message that the ark itself wasn't actually a message of doom and gloom. It was a message of hope. Think about that. The ark was a message of hope. Because it was a message of a way out. It was literally the vessel that offered deliverance and salvation and mercy. That's what the ark represented. In a coming flood and coming death, the ark was a vessel of deliverance and salvation. God's mercy on Noah and his family. And so as much as I think about that within our own gospel message, yeah, there's the reality that there's a tribulation coming, and there's going to be some terrible things that happen. But that's not the core of our message. The core of our message is there's a coming kingdom of God, and we have a loving, merciful God who offers repentance and salvation and hope. And now those two things can't be fully separated, but I think just like the story of the flood and the ark, I think Noah's focus would have been more on the ark and the deliverance and salvation it represents than the coming doom and gloom of a flood. And again, those things go together, obviously, to an extent. But it was a message of hope being built, this huge boat, so everyone could see it. And it was a message of hope and salvation. What an amazing reality is that for us to think about as we're thinking about our own life, that our life, our spiritual ark, should be a message of hope and salvation to those we interact with. That's a message that we should be preaching. The coming tribulation, the day of the Lord, the need for repentance, those things are important to tell the truth. But the core is a message of the good news of God's offer of salvation, of redemption, his offer of deliverance and mercy and love. That's what the ark represented. Again, I didn't remove that a flood was coming, but it offered a way out. And that's what God has offered to us, and that's what we have to be willing to show and offer to others as well. That vessel of deliverance of God's mercy and love. I think that's an important reminder as we come closer and closer to end time events. Then we'll move on to our third and final point. The third thing we can learn from Noah's life as we put ourselves in his shoes is that we have to be ready. We can't delay. It's a simple point, probably the most superficial point, but it's also so important from this story. We can't delay. Not only do we have to be committed and keep at it, but we also have to realize that we can't put it off. It's one thing to be committed and say, well, I'll start next week, but I'm committed to it. And another thing to say, I'm going to start today and work on it day after day. That's a message that we can't delay. We saw that played out in Matthew 24. We heard that in the sermonette a little bit as well. We can't wait until it's too late. Whether it's our death or the return of Jesus Christ, we have to be ready. The story of Noah should remind us of the urgency we need in our life to be building our spiritual ark now, before things get serious. Now is the time to focus on our spiritual life. One last verse as we look at this over in Hebrews, once again, Hebrews chapter 11. And then we'll wrap up all these points together. Hebrews 11, what's commonly called the faith chapter, and notice how it describes Noah's life. Hebrews 11 and verse 7. It says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. So here we're talking about Noah, and notice what it says. It says he was warned of this flood coming, and what did he do? Did he put it off? Noah describes him as being moved with godly fear. He was moved with godly fear. He recognized in his faith in what God said that he better get to it. He had 120 years. He probably could have put it off a little bit. But it said, moved with godly fear, he believed and acted. That's what God has called us to do, to be moved with godly fear in this calling, to not put it off, but to be active in what he's doing in our life. Do we think of our life, our calling this way, to move it with godly fear? That our spiritual preparation, we do it with godly fear, as if a flood was coming and we have to have our boat ready, ASAP. That's God's calling to us, to move our spiritual boat building with godly fear. So we get this contrast between the society then and now and how Noah was dedicated to this job God gave him of building this boat. He couldn't slack off. He couldn't get tired. He couldn't give up. He couldn't lose heart. He couldn't give in to the skeptics. He had to deal with the fact that people weren't going to respond to his message. Yet day after day, he worked. He built his ark to save himself. And it was a witness to everyone around him as well. As we kind of conclude here and put ourselves in these shoes, it's a reminder to us that we cannot grow weary in building the ark of our spiritual life. Our salvation through obedience to God, of him creating in us a blameless and holy life. It's time to rededicate ourselves to our ark building, to move with godly fear, knowing that his kingdom is coming very soon.